So today, we're going on to another hero of the church, and we're continuing our focus on church figures since the time of the first century. As we begin, I want to do a quick, I like the reviews, okay? Don't click on the thing that says skip recap. Okay. 2 weeks ago, Josh spoke to us about Athanasius. Remember that Athanasius is remembered as the father of orthodoxy. Big sounding title. Primarily through his battle against the influx of the heresy of Arianism. This is a teaching that Jesus Christ was not actually God, but a lesser being. Now, part of our desire to shine a light on these heroes of the church is that they represent a devotion to the true faith, which is necessary for us even today. This is the key. It was true then, true today. Over here we have the, oops, it's in the back, sorry, it used to be over here. Behind you is the theme scripture, I shouldn't say theme, but the guiding scripture of the Four Square Church, which says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can nod our heads in agreement with that truth. What we may not often think about is that all of the opposition to Jesus Christ in the world and in the heavenlies are dedicated to denying him. No, so even as Christ is the same, so too is the effort of the darkness to deny him. Athanasius stood up for that truth. In 2 John, John warns, many deceivers have gone out into the world refusing to confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, and identify such individuals as both deceivers and antichrists. In Athanasius' time, the Council of Nicaea declared the truth of Jesus as God through the development of the Nicene Creed. However, this heresy and the battle for truth did not stop at the time when the Nicene Creed was declared. It has continued even to this day, which is why it's important that we understand these heroes and these things. Today, we could go outside, jump in our cars, and drive around Concord, and you can still today view churches that are built upon a fundamental doctrine that denies Jesus Christ just as he was denied at the time of Athanasius. Last week, Pastor Kevin brought us to the life of Augustine, spoke to us about the overriding guidance of his life, which is that salvation is entirely the work of God's grace. Augustine faithfully expressed that in his teachings and writings. It was his pole star, if you will, the center conviction of his life. And it is vital to what I want to share with you before we look at more closely at Francis. Keep in your mind, please, this truth, that salvation is entirely the work of God's grace, just as Augustine contended for. Like Athanasius, Augustine fought against the effort of the enemy to introduce heretical efforts to teach justification by works instead of grace. Now, why is that important? What bearing does that have on what we're looking at, especially for us today? It has much bearing, again, because these heresies have pursued us down through the centuries since the advent of the church. And so I have a question for you. What is a saint? Who said we are? Good job. I have gold stars in my bag. Deb, let me get one for you. Before we take a look at Francis, I just wanted to talk about a simple question that relates back to Augustine. What is a saint? A majority of what the world would consider the Christian church sees sainthood as something that is achieved over a life lived as a devout follower of Jesus. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But there's a fundamental flaw in the thought that living a saintly life results in sainthood. In the largest of the Christian church denominations, there is a process that's called canonization. And that is not when you go to the circus and somebody gets shot out of a cannon. Just so you know. It's a canonization is a process by which a person is nominated for sainthood, and their lives are examined to see if they meet a standard or measure up to a criteria of becoming a saint. They look for miracles as divine confirmation of the candidate's intercession. They look for heroic virtue, meaning a person lived a life of extraordinary moral and spiritual excellence. There is a congregation for the causes of saints that oversees the investigations, documentation, and verification of miracles. Canonization is both a spiritual recognition and a public declaration affirming the saint's presence in heaven and their ability to intercede for the faithful. The structured process ensures that the canonized saints are exemplary models of Christian holiness, worthy of imitation and veneration by a universal church. This has given me the... So what do we think about that? If you haven't seen it yet by the things I just talked about, something vital is missing from this process. Can you tell me what that is? What's the Sunday school answer? Jesus. Nowhere in this process does Jesus come into play. More specifically, the cross of Jesus. The cross and the work of forgiveness and salvation is absent. The work of Jesus is absent. The sainthood process is based upon works. It's based upon self-effort that somehow earn the designation as a saint. That is not biblical sainthood. Sainthood occurs when you give your heart and your life and your soul to Jesus. Why? Because it is his work that creates the saint. Nothing we can do can earn our salvation, and nothing we can do can earn our sainthood. It all is in the person of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness purchased for us on the cross. Amen? Athanasius battled against heresy that would lessen God, lessen the God that is Jesus. Augustine battled for salvation by grace, through faith and not by works. In both cases, we see a lessening of both the person and the work of Christ. And again, I raise these issues because they are very much alive and well in the church today. We are called to worship God in spirit and in truth and come against anything that would try to dilute or detract from the truth. Please see that any and all of these things to bring Jesus down and make him less than God. To put a final point on this, sainthood comes from faith in Jesus and his saving work on the cross. Who's the perfect person here? What's the perfect doctrine? None of that matters. Your faith in Jesus Christ, his acceptance of you, that's where the sainthood comes. This is what the Bible defines as sainthood. Sainthood cannot be earned. It is a free gift of belief in Jesus. Okay, that commercial is over. Let's talk about Francis. I'm probably going to put the first slide up and then I'll get to it. Thank you. Here's an image of Francis. By the way, if you have not yet received your stained glass window, just saying. When Athanasius battled for a God that is Jesus, and Augustine battled for the salvation that is Jesus, Francis of Assisi battled for the simplicity that is Jesus. Little history. Francis Bernardone was his name. He was born in either 1181, 1182, records are not precise, at a time when what was called the Umbrian dialect that we think of more as today as modern-day Italian was emerging. And it was taking over what was the former Latin dialect. His father, Peter Bernardone, he was growing as an influential businessman, having nearly cornered the market in decorative and expensive fabrics. This time was a real time of transition. The middle class and the upper middle class were starting to emerge. Fashion, for the sake of fashion, and not just clothing to put around us, was becoming popular, and he was taking advantage of it, and he was becoming wealthy as a merchant of fine fabrics. Francis's father, that is. At one time, Peter had traveled to France and was still absent when, in late September, his wife gave birth to a son. Now, according to custom, a few days later, the infant was taken to the church of Santa Maria, let me get this right, del Vescovado in Assisi, where he was christened. His mother chose the name John after the Baptist. When Peter returned, he went into a rage. His son had been named, now get this, what's his position? He's getting wealthy off of fine fabrics and fine clothing, and his son just got named after a guy who wore camel hair. This is not the image I want to present. My kid is not going to be named John. It was quite an insult for a man in Peter's position. So unable to change the official registry, Peter called his son Francesco because of his love for the nation of France. So, scratch the John, put in the Francis. Francesco grew up to be in what we would today call an upwardly mobile lifestyle. You know the type of teenage kid that we see it all over the place, you know, in movies and everything else like that. The world around him was gradually moving toward what would become a more affluent middle to upper class, and his attitude reflected it. Although he was being groomed to eventually assume the responsibilities of his father's thriving business, in truth, he had little interest in it. He did, however, enjoy the perks and the benefits of his father's affluence. To put it simply, Francis was a spoiled rich kid and was reflected in his partying lifestyle. And I'm not just talking about, you know, beach parties with a couple of keggers or things like this. He was depraved. He got involved in orgies and all manner of depravity. He was not a nice person, although, as a person, he was well-liked because he was generous. But his lifestyle was pretty much depraved. I want to just say, picture this kid. He's wearing the best clothes because his dad's into that business. And he's living an upwardly mobile lifestyle. And if they had them in those days, he would have been driving a Ferrari. Or at least his father's Ferrari. Do you get the image? This was Francis Bernardone of Assisi. But he did have aspirations. Francis saw himself, in the interest of time, I'm going to try to shorten this to say that since the time of Constantine, the Roman Empire had completely collapsed. It had been replaced by other smaller empires, and most especially the Holy Roman Empire. There were two powerful leaders emerging, the emperor and the Pope, who led the church. Although leader of the church, at this point the Pope had little to do with guiding the church in godliness or the gospel. It was all about politics. The church, the gospel, very little to do with the efforts of the church. I cannot possibly compress 800 years of history into this message because we'll lose our focus on our young party boy. But by the time the birth of Francis, the legitimacy and the power of the church had become a veritable monarchy, with the Pope at its apex, had become so politically entangled that its work had largely become war work. Because at this time, we were right in the middle of the Crusades as well. Born in the middle of the time of the Crusades, a young Francis aspired to be a knight. He was a party boy, but he thought of himself as one day becoming a swashbuckling, crusading knight. And the glory that comes with it, of course. and the glory of reclaiming the Holy Land from the invading Muslims. So this was the headspace that a young Francis lived in. Party on Friday, think about being a knight on Saturday. So it was at this time that a civil war broke out So you have to picture Assisi at this time. There's a rising middle class, a bourgeoisie, if you say. And they had ruling feudal lords and knights and everything else like that, and the civil war ensued. And the rising middle class drove out the leaders of the community in a violent massacre of revenge. The knights and the aristocracy were driven out of Assisi to the town of Perugia, 12 miles west, where skirmishes continued for the next 2 years. During that time, Francis's parents kept the business going, but Francis became bored and dejected working in his father's business. So in 1202, when Francis was about 20, full war broke out between the exiled lords with their counterparts in the place where they lived, thinking this the opportunity for glory. Remember, Francis wants the glory. He joined the conflict with a passion. Assisi was routed. Many of the Assisians were killed. Francis was taken prisoner put in almost unbearable conditions, where he contracted malaria, from which he would suffer for the rest of his life. He spent a year there, and his father was eventually able to purchase his freedom. Francis was largely bedridden for the entire next year. He returned to his father's business after he recovered. He was still bored and listless. So this is where he's at. He's dejected, just getting better. He's off on a business for his father outside the village one day. And he was returning in the middle of the day. And he wanted to take up a little shade, so he went into an abandoned church building named San Damiano. There was a picture of the crucifixion. Not even, it was just a picture. It was linen stretched across a frame. As he sat in the cool of this decrepit, falling apart church, in that stillness, Francis felt, as an early source described, different from when he had entered. The image of Christ crucified spoke to him in a tender and kind voice. "Francis, don't you see that my house is being destroyed? Go then and rebuild it for me." It was in this moment that the life of Francis changed. He took that to mean, at that time, that this church building that you're sitting in is falling apart. I want it rebuilt, which he set about doing. We often say with faith, no one is beyond salvation. It sounds rather romantic and touching, but instead what actually happened is that Francis began a journey of search and deprivation. Francis took that vision literally. Trying to restore the ruin of the church building, he would eat sparsely, he would sleep on the floor without coverings. He viewed this as his calling, to give up everything for the cause of restoring this church building. His change brought with it the outrage of his father, who tried desperately to get Francis to return home. However, it's a lot leading up to this, but in a public ceremony in front of the Bishop of Assisi, stating that Peter Bernardone, was no longer his father, but his father only was God the Father. Now, this sounds really bad. This was not an angry confrontation, but a simple public statement of his intentions to follow the call that Jesus had put on his life. He had been completely changed. Very important to note here that Francis was not a religious leader. He was not an Augustine or an Athanasius in that sense. He was not educated. He did not come from a monastery. He did not come from an abbey. He was not a scholar. He had no aspirations to challenge the rampant wrongdoings within the church. In his way, he was quite different than many of the church heroes were looking at. Instead, Francis sought not to change or redirect the church. Francis was well aware of his shortcomings. So a lot of the information I'm giving you today is from a book from Donald Spotto that he writes about Francis, and I'm going to quote some of what he has to say. This, we read about the image of Christ crucified spoke to him in that kind voice. Thank you. Whoever turned that on. Donald Spottos writes this about Francis after his change. He simply made a radical effort to practice the gospel uncompromisingly at a time when the institution seemed hopelessly wayward. Francis had none of the smug superiority with which some people consider themselves outside and above a sinful church, for he was all too aware of his own frailty. In any case, he could never have conceived of abandoning the church, which had never, during his youth, abandoned him. One might say that he took it seriously, but not too seriously. It was the footsteps of Christ that he sought to follow, not the lead of any churchman, cleric, or saint. This was his guiding position, to follow Christ. Not to follow the church, not to dismiss the church, but not to follow anybody, any leader within the church. He simply wanted to follow Christ. This, my fellow saints, if I may call you that, is the heart of the Franciscan. It's the message of simply loving and follow Christ in a time of political, social, and spiritual upheaval. Let me ask you, do you notice any political, social, and spiritual upheaval going on? That was the same world as Francis lived in. And it was this simplicity, this utter humility, that Francis's vision of Jesus brought forth. The church as an institution had grown, actually overgrown, away from fruitfulness. The simple message of Jesus to Francis was a move toward restored faithfulness. Spotto puts it this way. In Francis's case, we have to perceive what lay at the deepest core of his being, a constant maturing reliance on the God he experienced as unimaginable love and mercy, a God who asked him to collaborate in the healing of the world, and that healing could not ignore the mystery of the cross. Please see this. The church had completely lost its way as an institution, and here Jesus was bringing it all back to the simplicity of himself. And it's again important to note that Francis had no aspirations to lead. His was a simple faith that he sought to live before his Savior. However, his very purity of heart became an attractive draw to others and began to attract others who sought this simple way of following Jesus. Where others sought to steer the church back to faithfulness, Francis sought only to follow Jesus. The life of Francis reveals that God will use both. He will use some to shape the institution through leadership, as we've already seen in our first two sermons. But he also used some to shape the church outside the church, And this time being in the church was remarkably absent of true Christian desire to know Jesus and serve the gospel. And that is what makes the lifestyle of Francis so remarkable. In Francis, monasteries and abbeys were unnecessary. Becoming a monk was not needed. In Francis, God took him back to the purity of the life of Jesus and the gospel. This, as I spoke earlier, is the simplicity that is Jesus. It is not what he called his, is this not what he called his apostles and his disciples to? Very much what he's calling Francis to. If we stand back and look at what the church and Christianity had become, we can see that enormous chaos and complexity had taken over. In Francis, Jesus revealed the simplicity of his life and the simplicity of his gospel. Without specifically naming it so, Francis clearly envisioned a code for spiritual living that left his companions remarkably free. They could live in a hermitage when they felt the need for intense prayer, or they could choose to be day laborers, nurses, or wandering preachers. The degree of freedom alone comprised a quiet revolution. This is against the backdrop of, if you were going to be a religious leader, you better get yourself into a monastery or an abbey or some sort of an order. The church was not a church for the everyday citizen. It was a church, if you were going to be a church person, you had to be. Francis' lifestyle and his way and his purity of love for Jesus was so attractive because it gave so much freedom. If you look around the room today, the majority of us, except for some blessed with blessed retirement, have been given the opportunity to go to jobs every day and still love the Lord. You are more like a Francis than you are like a Pope Innocent III of the time. Remember, Jesus seeks faithful followers committed to living a life abiding in Jesus and carrying his gospel into the world. That is how Jesus lived. That's how his apostles and disciples lived. And that is how he called Francis to live. What Francis saw in the life of Jesus was compassion. He saw simplicity, and that is what he sought. You know, other followers of Jesus will have a verse or a passage speak to them around which they shape their entire lives. We call it a life verse. Many of you have one. For Francis, this verse encompassed his spirit. It's Luke chapter 9, verse 3. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics." His simplicity called him to a life of radical austerity. Throughout his life in pursuit of the simplicity of Jesus, Francis would seek to live in the most meager of circumstances. Remember, this is the kid who wore the good, you know, he was the Gucci kid. No longer. This is a far cry from the spoiled rich 20-something he once was. Poverty for Francis was more than just being poor in wealth. It also shaped his desire to be poor in spirit, according to the teaching of Jesus in the Beatitudes. I want to touch a little more on this in the close. The simplicity of the life and message of Francis in itself became an attractive draw to others. Without ever trying to make an effort toward building a following, in fact, people were drawn to Francis and his life. And a group of companions grew around Francis. I call them companions because Francis himself never sought leadership. In fact, he actively resisted it. However, his life became an alternative that brought increasing interest. This is where his movement would grow and actually bring him notice, even in the Vatican. Church leaders from bishops to the Pope himself met with and tried to shape the ministry of Francis. Something Francis tried hard to prevent. Now we're coming down to the end here, so I don't have a lot of time to focus on this. However, over the course of the 25 years or so of his ministry, Francis received ongoing pressure to establish his following as an order. The order of the Franciscans that we know today is something that he did not really want to happen. This pressure came from Rome and a desire to control. Remember what Rome was all about. It was under political control and things like this. And they saw something that they didn't have control of happening. They wanted control. And they wanted to control this growing ministry and place its mark upon it. It also came from within, among some who wanted the recognition and status of being recognized as an order. There were people who were following Francis who really wanted to be an order. I want to be a real boy. Sorry, couldn't resist. However, each of these things brought Francis anxiety and emotional pain, especially when some would leave the group and try to replicate his ministry on their own. And I want to tie back to my earlier comments on the atrocious state of the church and its loss of focus upon the gospel and the life of holiness called for by Jesus. Hopefully, I have helped you to see that in the calling of Francis, Jesus had called him to rebuild his house, yes, but not just a broken-down church in San Damiano. He was calling him to rebuild the broken house that was his church. This is more than profound. When we stand back and we look at the church, which had become a corrupt shell of what Jesus wanted his church to be, we see the magnificence of the simple instructions to Francis. I'll ask you, isn't this just like Jesus? To bring the answer to grandiose yet empty religion in a simple, quiet message to a frail young man with nothing to offer but willingness. This is a simple yet profound lesson from Francis of Assisi for his day, for us today. Now, I do not want to leave you with the impression that Francis lived a serene life of joy in the presence of Jesus, you know, with the angels singing, oh. Not at all. Throughout his life, Francis sought to seek even greater deprivation through long periods of forced fasting and lack of any simple comforts. At this time, this kind of practice was not uncommon within monastic communities. Francis sought a greater holiness in depriving himself in an effort to draw nearer to Jesus. Unfortunately, while learning disciplines that can draw us nearer to Jesus, Francis' self-imposed hardship went beyond it. His efforts brought sickness, not holiness. On some occasions, Francis had so deprived himself that he had to be nursed back to health months at a time. Remember, he still carried malaria, which would often crop up. In point of fact, Francis so injured himself with this that it was one of the sources of his shortened life. He died at 45 years old. There's a lesson to be learned from us here for us that Francis did not learn. Jesus did not always deprive himself or nor his disciples. Rather, he called them to a life of joy and balance. Today we can learn the joys of fasting and silence and solitude within a life of balance. Some will desire greater austerity and denial, sure. Others may not. But we should understand that deprivation to the point of harming ourselves is not what Jesus calls us to do. Francis didn't always get it right. Take heart in that. Who's here? Who's the one here that always gets it right? Who is that? Okay, good. He overdid things to his harm, and we can learn from him even in his errors. So we can have the worship team, or I should say, the Digmans, back up. As we close, I have to address something, just so you know, for your... Oops. I need the picture. I need to go back. There. Most often when you see a representation of Francis of Assisi, he's going to be surrounded by birds. What's up with that? Here's what's up with that. If you're not so familiar with the story, here's a quick overview. He had spent a long day of preaching, of sharing his message, and he received very little confirmation from any of that. If you're a teacher, if you've taught others, if you've even talked to someone about Jesus Christ and have been rejected, kind of feel like Francis felt that day. He was pretty dejected, felt like a wasted day. So annoyed at the indifference of so many people and dejected at the apparent failure of all their efforts, Francis announced that he'd probably have a more respectful hearing from the birds, which is exactly what happened. There was a great multitude of birds of different types gathered, including doves, crows, and others commonly called monoclae, like jackdaws and magpies. When Francis saw them, he ran swiftly toward them, leaving his companions on the road. He was a man of great fervor, feeling much sweetness and tenderness even toward lesser irrational creatures. "My brother birds," he said, "you should greatly praise your Creator and love him always. He gave you feathers to wear, wings to fly, and whatever you need. God made you noble among his creatures and gave you a home in the purity of the air, so that, though you neither sow nor reap, he nevertheless protects and governs you without your least care." The birds stretched their necks, spread their wings, opened their beaks, and looked at him. He passed through their midst, coming and going, touching their heads and bodies with his tunic. Then he blessed them, and having made the sign of the cross, gave them permission to fly off to another place. And from that day on, he carefully exhorted all birds, all animals, all reptiles, and also insensible creatures to praise and love the Creator. And that is your story about Francis and his birds. Father, I should say, Father Jesus, when you came down the Mount of Olives and were rebuked about the praise you received, you said, "If they do not praise, even the stones will cry out." You also said that not a single sparrow falls to the ground without your Father knowing it. Francis understood your love for your creation. Thank you for the guidance you show us through him. Thank you for the simplicity of the message that you show us through Francis, Lord. Holy Spirit, guide us that we would never lose the simple love for you, the simple desire to be with you, the simple desire to know that in you is sainthood and nowhere else. We thank you, Lord, for this saint. We thank you that he is with you. Thank you for his message. Help us to carry it in our hearts, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we leave, I just want to bless you all. That if there's confusion or chaos or distraction in your life, that the message of simplicity of the heart of Jesus would bless you today and as you go out and you go forward. The message of Jesus Christ and his gospel is a simple one, filled with grace, filled with power, yes, but simple. We do not need to complicate it. We do not need to just make chaos out of it. Father, where things have become overgrown, we pray because we know that you're our Father who prunes us back to the simple heart of your gospel and the simple heart of your Son. Go, therefore, in the simplicity and the love of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.